The whole world is under a curse. It's the curse of death. Do you feel it? We need to break free. We don't just need good advice. We need a new life, free from the curse. The story of Jesus is a story of an empty grave, an impossible victory, and a promise of hope. Resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. Let's rise.
Okay, so this morning we're continuing in our resurrection series. And if you missed any of the episodes, can't help it. If you missed any of the episodes, you can listen on the podcast and catch up if you'd like. But the big idea of the series is this: resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. Now, up until this point, we've been considering the resurrection. Now, today, we're going to be looking at the Jesus life. What does that life look like today? How does the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection one day inform our life today? And so, as I've said, and I will continue to say, the resurrection of Jesus, if it didn't happen, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, none of Christianity would even be helpful. But if it did happen, if the resurrection of Jesus is real, then it means everything, and it changes everything. And so, today, we're going to start to see how it changes everything. So, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're starting in verse 29. Open your Bible apps or grab a Bible nearby. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 29. So we're going to read through this thorny little text we have for ourselves today, unpack it, and explore what this Jesus life is all about. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For some who are ignorant of God, I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Now, here we come, verse 29, we come to one of the more difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. What is Paul talking about with the whole baptism for the dead thing? Well, in my work on this, I realized that over the past 2,000 years of Christian scholarship, there are over 40 different interpretations of the meaning of verse 29. So, should be easy for us today, right? No problem. Well, it's complicated. Paul seems to be implying that people were perhaps being baptized for the dead, as it reads in the NIV translation. But nowhere else in Scripture do we see people being baptized for the dead. And nowhere in history was baptism for the dead a practice among Orthodox Christian churches. So, interestingly though, Mormons today believe that this verse prescribed an ordinance that they believe that the church was supposed to practice and was lost along the way. They call it proxy baptism, and believe that this provides a way for people who weren't Mormons in life to convert if they desire after death by receiving this proxy baptism of someone else. Now, this isn't consistent at all with Christian salvation, that you personally need to repent and believe the gospel and follow Jesus as your Lord and your Savior in life, not in death. There's no such thing as proxy baptism, and this is one of several critical issues that make it impossible to say that Mormonism is a part of Orthodox Christianity. So what else could verse 29 mean? What will those do? Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What will those do means what profit would it be, or what benefit would it be for those who are baptized for the dead? But the words really at issue are for and the dead. What does Paul mean by for and who are the dead? That's the issue in terms of our interpretation of this verse. Does he mean dead people in general? Does he mean believers that had passed away? Is he talking about Jesus? These are the questions. So, as I already said, our understanding of salvation and baptism, it rules out the idea of proxy baptism. So one of the things that is helpful in understanding this verse is that the meaning of for could also be translated on account of, or on the account of, or on behalf of. So maybe what Paul is saying is, if there's no resurrection, what benefit or what profit would be there be for those who are baptized on account of the dead or on behalf of the dead? That widens up the scope a little bit of what that could mean. On account of, what would be the benefit of being baptized on account of the dead? That's true, fair enough. But still, who's the dead? What is he talking about here? Okay, well, it could be believers who passed away. In the context of this passage, Paul has referred to believers that have passed away several times. If you remembered in weeks past, I talked about him using the language of those who have fallen asleep as believers who have passed away. And he uses that language to imply life, that there is life beyond death, that death is not the end of our story in Christ. So maybe he's already been talking about these believers. Maybe that's the dead that he's referring to. And that, one could imagine, would make sense if perhaps there were some older believers in the church of Corinth who first believed and then shared their understanding of the truth of the gospel that they heard from the Apostle Paul with maybe some younger people in their congregation. And so maybe there were some people who had believed the gospel and were baptized on account of some older brothers and sisters who had shared the truth with them. That is a possibility, although that's reading a lot into this one little verse that isn't there, perhaps. And that's always a danger. What else could it mean? Well, I believe, and take this for what it is, because there are over 40 different understandings of this verse. The interpretation that makes the most sense to me is that the dead here is not referring to believers who have passed away, but rather, in the first statement, the Apostle Paul is referring to the dead as Christ, and then, more generally, dead people in general. Let's see what that would sound like here. Now, if there is no resurrection, what gain, what profit is it for those who are baptized on account of Christ? If dead people are not raised at all, meaning in general, why are people baptized on account of the dead? So in this way, I believe, and again, this is my theory, I'm sharing this with you because I think this makes the most sense in the context of this passage. Meaning that if there's no resurrection, then the gospel isn't true, right? Remember at the very beginning of this passage, it was of first importance. This was what you heard. This was the gospel you believed, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So if there is no resurrection, then the gospel's not true. And that means that our faith in Jesus is faith in a dead man. It would be pointless, right? And so if there's no resurrection, what gain is it to be baptized on account of Christ? If the dead are in general are not raised at all anywhere, then Jesus wouldn't be raised from the dead. And baptism itself symbolizes our union with a risen Jesus. So look at Romans 6, 3 through 5. This is one of the passages that we look at in our Discovering Baptism class. And we talk about how baptism is a symbol of the gospel. It's like a way for us to act out the gospel in life. So this is what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so what Paul is saying here is that the very act of immersion and baptism and coming out of the water, I always tell people, especially kids, like, we don't hold you down too long before we pull you back out. That symbolizes the death, burial, and then the resurrection of Christ. And so that act, it's an acting out of the gospel through our practice of baptism. This is why it was an ordinance given to us by Christ himself, so that we would be able to participate with him in our union with him. Now, the union that we have with Christ is by faith. It's not by baptism. So baptism does not save, but it's a picture and it's a right response to a saving faith that we actually, in fact, believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he lived, died, and he rose again and is alive today. And so back to verse 29 in our passage, perhaps this is Paul putting his argument in a negative sense. In Romans, it was put more positively, talking about our union with Christ in our baptism with him. Here, it's more put in a negative sense. Well, wait a second. If there is no resurrection, why are people being baptized for a dead guy? Why would we want to be united with death? That doesn't make any sense. If the resurrection isn't real, who would want to be united in baptism? Okay, I think we can finally move on. Do we agree? Do we move or whatever you have to do? Okay, verse 30. Let's keep going here, people. It won't be this difficult going forward. "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the Apostle Paul had a crazy life. I know some of you have had a pretty crazy week, but it was not as crazy as the Apostle Paul, okay? He went from being an enemy and a persecutor of Christ and his church into being one of the greatest missionaries of all time. He was a brilliant man, and God used his intellect and his incredible drive to accomplish great things. In fact, Paul even believed that God used his singleness to advance his mission for his glory. But one of the things that Jesus said about Paul when he became a Christian in Acts chapter 9 was, Jesus said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Some people have a tougher assignment than others. Paul was going to be the chosen instrument of Christ, but he was going to suffer, and suffer greatly. He was going to learn what Jesus meant when he said that we were to take up our cross daily and follow him. In another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote these comforting words about his story. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people to die from that punishment. And Paul received that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Just picture that. A night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Paul suffered. Was it worth it? He thought so. He was utterly convinced. And so getting back to our passage here, he says here, why? If there's no resurrection, why would we do that? Why would we risk it all? Why do we face danger every day? Why do we do that if there's no resurrection? What would the point be? It would be pointless. Verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul was writing this letter to Corinth in Greece from the city of Ephesus in Turkey. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul spent 3 years at one time in Ephesus, but he visited there several times. His ministry was very fruitful in Ephesus, but just like everywhere he went, at times he's faced stiff opposition and persecution, even from the leaders, from powerful and influential people in that city, people that didn't believe in Christ and who wanted to make him pay for promoting the message of the gospel. At one point, Luke records in Acts that the whole region had heard the word of God through his ministry. And yet, it was a tough ministry. Everywhere that Paul went, he faced persecution and opposition. And this, I believe, is what he's referring to with wrestling with these great beasts, these wild beasts, these powerful, influential people who were against him. And he's saying, why, if we had no more than human hopes, if it's just man and that's it, why would I do that? If there's no resurrection from the dead, why would we be baptized into this union with Christ? If there's no resurrection from the dead, why would I risk anything for anybody to hear the gospel? If there's no resurrection from the dead, why would I face constant opposition and persecution, even in fruitful ministry? It's never fun to be opposed or unliked. Why not just tell people what they want to hear instead? In fact, Paul concludes that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then this life is all there is. And if that's true, why not just live it up? Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Everything's meaningless. Might as well get a little bit of joy and peace and happiness in the here and now before nothingness. And I think that that's a very good question. If you don't believe that there's life after death, if you don't believe in God, then your eternal future is pointless. So how could this life then have meaning? Why? How could that be? Paul says, why not live it up? If this is all there is to life, why should we bother trying to be good people? Why should we bother with our morality or with our faith? Why? If our destination is pointless, then our direction today is pointless. But we don't believe that. Nobody believes that. We feel it deep within us that there is a point to this life. There is meaning to how we live our lives, and it's real. So risking our lives, or perhaps giving our lives for the sake of Christ, isn't a waste of life, because resurrection is real. Persecution, opposition, even from the highest places in our culture, is not pointless, because resurrection is real. And who knows, God might use the testimony of our lives if we keep our faith in the face of persecution or even death. That's what Paul is saying here. The reality of our lives must align with the truth of the resurrection. If resurrection is our destination, then our direction has to be consistent with that destination. That's what he's saying here. If the resurrection is real, it makes perfect sense to be baptized, to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If the resurrection is real, it makes perfect sense to risk your life on account of the message of the gospel, because what's the worst that could happen? You die? Well, big deal. If the resurrection is real, what about facing opposition and persecution? I mean, does it really matter how much people like you? Well, of course, nobody wants to be disliked. But if somebody is opposing you, not because you're a jerk or you're a fool, but if they're opposing you because of the message of the cross, if the resurrection is real, what difference does it make? If you should lose temporarily for the sake of the eternal gospel, you have not truly lost. Then our conclusion is verses 33 and 34. Paul says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. He's kind of saying, like, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I think that he is saying that for good reason, because remember the context of this whole, the last 3 weeks that we've been studying. The context is back in verse 12, where he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is like, how did we miss this? This is one of the core things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How could you miss this? How could some of you be saying there's no resurrection? So here is the conclusion of his answer to them. He's saying, don't be deceived, don't be misled, don't be led astray by someone who would dilute or distort the gospel. And then he says, bad company corrupts good character. Now he's quoting here from a Greek poet. And this is interesting, because most of the time when Paul quotes anything, he quotes from the Old Testament scripture, but occasionally he will quote from a contemporary source, a poet or a philosopher, something like that. And so what he's doing here is he's using this proverb that was from the poet Menander, and he lived a couple hundred years before the Apostle Paul in this day. But apparently he was buried in a tomb along the road from Athens to Corinth. And that was the route that Paul took to get to Corinth. And so perhaps Paul passed by the tomb of this poet. Or he knew the proverb, and maybe it was just because at this point it was a well-known proverb. But at any rate, he uses this proverb from the Greek poet to say, essentially, even your poets would say that bad company corrupts good character. So don't spend a bunch of time hanging out with people that are leading you astray from the true and living gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not helpful. It will corrupt you. He says in verse 34, come back to your senses. Literally, it means sober up. Like you're drunk. Go home. Sober up. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. Okay, so that was pretty strong words from the Apostle Paul. But the only times that Paul is ever this strong is when the fidelity of the gospel is at stake. In his letter to the Galatians, he uses just as strong language because they were preaching a false gospel. Okay, so that's the conclusion. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, fortunately, as far as I'm aware, we don't have anybody teaching in our church that there is no resurrection of the dead. And if anyone was tempted to, hopefully over the last 3 weeks, I've convinced you that that's in fact wrong. But here we go. We've said throughout this series that resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. Well, the Jesus life is different from the life of this world. It's a life that is given as a gift of God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And is a life that we learn and live with greater and greater clarity as God leads us forward in this path. Until one day, after our death or the return of Christ, whichever comes first, we will be able to live forever in the fullness of the kingdom of God, in perfection. The Jesus life starts now by faith, but it continues on through death itself into a new heaven and a new earth in the age to come. So today, instead of a big idea, I have a big question for you to consider. I want to ask you this. Is the direction of your life consistent with the destination of your life? Is the direction of your life consistent with the destination of your life? Far too many Christians believe in resurrection. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead and one day they will rise from the dead. They believe in the Jesus life, but then they live functionally as if there was no resurrection. Functionally, their life looks more like, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. This life is it. Let's get all we can out of this life because then the fun's over. You think heaven won't be fun? Think about a place where everything and everyone works for the flourishing life of all people. Would that not, I mean, it's hard to imagine a society like that. Imagine the cultures that develop when people can selflessly work to create beauty and to create order and to build new things for the glory of God. It's going to be amazing. We're so used to a world of breakdown and death that I think even many times as Christians, we still think through that lens. We still think through the lens of death. Or let's not risk anything for our faith. Let's not talk about our faith because people might not like us or maybe we'll suffer a little bit. This isn't the Jesus life either. Is the direction of your life consistent with the destination of your life? And if the destination is resurrection, does the direction of your life orient towards resurrection or not? Does the resurrection of Jesus shape or transform how you live today? Because that's real life. That is the Jesus life. And that's practically speaking what it looks like to follow Jesus with your life. At times it may include suffering. Sure, it certainly did for the Apostle Paul. Thank God that I haven't been shipwrecked as many times as Paul, but every one of us at certain times in our lives will face opposition, perhaps persecution, but certainly suffering and various afflictions. But as we follow Jesus through the way of the cross, we have to remember that the cross leads to the resurrection. The grave leads to the empty tomb. The darkness of Good Friday leads to the celebration and the victory of Easter Sunday. We cannot forget this, and it must shape our lives. Now, interestingly, there are many non-Christians who don't believe in the gospel of resurrection, but they functionally live like they do. They live like there is greater meaning and purpose for their lives. And I read this interesting quote from Steven Pinker. He's an atheist who's a cognitive psychologist. He's an author, scientist. He wrote these words. Knowing there is a world that will outlive you, there are people whose well-being depends on how you live your life, affects the way you live your life, whether or not you directly experience those effects. You want to be the kind of person who has the larger view, who takes other people's interests into account, who's dedicated to the principles that you can justify, like justice, knowledge, truth, beauty, and morality. Now, what's interesting about this to me is that it seems like Steven Pinker is saying that he wants to take the larger view, that his life, that this life, even if that's all there is, has inherent meaning. But to me, this just represents that bit of how God has made us, with a memory of how God intended us to live, and also that it says in the scriptures that God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings. And this is why I think that whether you're a Christian or not, we all have this deep desire, this belief within us that this life matters because it's not all that there is. And that we have purpose in this life because this life is not all that there is. Is the direction of your life consistent with the destination of your life? The answer to the longings of Steven Pinker, and maybe you today, is found in the gospel. Only in the gospel can you realize that longing that your life might count, that your life has purpose, that you're going somewhere because you do in fact have a destination beyond death. Have you believed in the gospel and been baptized into Christ? Would you be willing to risk it all for Christ? Would you be willing to face death if it meant that someone else might come to know and believe the gospel? Would you be willing to face persecution if it comes for the sake of Christ? If you know your destination is resurrection, it changes everything about the direction of your life here and now. And this is the Jesus life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you love us, you know us, you have sent your Son to seek and to save us. I pray, Father, that you would give us more of your Spirit so that we might be able to have wisdom and clarity about the areas in our life that do not line up, that are not consistent with our destination, which is resurrection. Help us to see, Lord, give us eyes of faith to see the things or the relationships or the parts of our lives that are off. And Father, I believe that you, in your grace and your mercy, will grant us the power to turn back to you. Father, forgive us for the things in our lives that do not align with the character of Christ and the direction that you're leading us towards. Forgive us for those things, and God, give us the strength to take steps forward today and tomorrow and the next day so that we might grow to look and more and to look and act and be more like Christ. Help us to live this Jesus life. We can't do it without you, Lord. But in all these things, we trust you and we love you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship together.